But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people say, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there shall be no escape. But you are not in the darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet this hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us at this lunchtime now to think about your word, that you would help us to understand what it has to say. Guard my mouth that I may speak with the truth, and our ears that we might listen with discernment. And guard our lives, Father, that we might indeed be children and sons and daughters of the light, and live in a way which is in accordance with your will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For your information about the General Studies submission, because I know so many of you have been praying. Well then, comes the end of session, and the thing that occurs for us, most of us, is some form of judgment and assessment, and that is why we've left this one till now, because the thing that lies in front of all men is judgment, the judgment of death, if nothing else. And death has always been a problem for mankind to know how to resolve. It's a reality which you cannot escape. It is the only thing of our futures we know, unless the Lord returns. From the point of view of the non-Christian, it is the only thing of his future that he knows, namely that he will die. And death seems to make a tremendous mockery of all that a man does, all his ambitions, all his achievements, are snuffed out by his death. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been all kinds of ways of resolving that, with myths about death, with interest in suicide and suicide myths, with the great fad in America of freezing the body so that they might be resuscitated one day if we know how to do it, to the problems of the funeral rites which are carried on in all societies. There are these patterns and ways of burying people so as to help us overcome the problems of facing death. And I suppose there's no society quite as anesthetized against death as our society, with our rather quaint and peculiar funeral rites, with men in mourning suits walking around the streets and with the automatic doors at the crematorium covering up the reality that the person is now being burnt. By and large in our society, there are two types of ways of handling death. One is just the wishful thinkers, that it'll be all right somehow. We don't know how, we don't know why, but somehow it'll be all right when it happens. And you find it in lots of quotes about the happy land on the other shore when we get there and be with our friends and whatever else it is that can happen. The tomb is not a blind alley, it's a thoroughfare, said Victor Hugo. Now there's that kind of optimism. There is also the terrible pessimism about life and death, which you see in the existentialist writings, which you see in the writing of Ecclesiastes, and I just gave you a brief section of it in the front there. But death stands in front of me, mocking me all the time. There's no point being wise, there's no point being foolish, because death takes it either way. There's no point being good, there's no point being bad. There's no point doing anything except reading and drinking, because tomorrow I die. So I might as well just live here, because that's all there is to do. And death is a hard thing to grapple with in that regard. But the area which it's hardest is the area of mourning for other people. Now, we mourn for other people for lots of reasons, but most of them are selfish or self-centered. That is, we have lost our relationship with that person. Yet we tend to say that we're mourning for that person. Now, Shakespeare sends that up in Twelfth Night, in the opening act of Twelfth Night, when the clown and the woman was Olivia. She is mourning the loss of her brother. And he says, "You're a fool." And she and he have a little banter about whether or not she's a fool or whether he's a fool. And he says, "No, you're a fool because you're mourning for your brother who's gone to hell." And she said, "Oh, no, he hasn't gone to hell, he's gone to heaven." He says, "Well, that just shows how foolish you are. You think he's in heaven and you're mourning for him. What's there to be sad about?" Now, having got away with that, and you can read the rest of Twelfth Night some other time, you see the problem that we have with it, you see. But the actual activity of mourning so often is because the non-Christian sees in death the end. And in wise money, if he really believed in the happy shore on the other side, it wouldn't worry him nearly so much. He is mourning for his own loss. Now, Paul writes here and says, "You're not to mourn like those who have no hope." Because the Christian is not in the position of being the hopeless. He's the hopeful. He has a hope of what the future holds. And Paul outlines that hope in order to give them courage and comfort. Now, the hope that you Christians have is based on history and upon the word of God. In chapter 4, verse 14, For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe that Jesus died, we believe he rose again. That belief, for Paul, is a first-hand belief. And it's an interesting use of the word belief here, because it shows the normal way in which Australians use the word belief. It's no existential faith at this point. He believes Jesus rose from the dead, but if you read the rest of his writings, he says he's seen Jesus with his own eyeballs. Yet he believes he rose from the dead. Belief is not opposed to eyewitnessing something. I believe that I ate lunch a little while ago. There's nothing wrong with that usage, but you don't think because I'm using the word belief that I've got some kind of leap into the faith of the darkness somewhere. I don't know whether I've eaten lunch or not. I'm uncertain as to whether it happened or not. I feel I ate it. I can't even tell you what it is. I'm sure you'll be very interested to know. I believe that I suppose we believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's not some faint out hope with him, though, because we know from the rest of his writings he saw the risen Jesus. And indeed, the other apostles saw him die and saw the empty tomb and saw the risen Jesus. He believes it. And that is what our belief about the future life is based on. For even as God raised Jesus from the dead, so he will raise us. The connection is a twofold one. One is that the reason of Jesus rising from the dead is so that he will bring others with him. But secondly, inasmuch as God can raise Jesus from the dead, so he can raise men from death. Death is not the final scene. And I know death is not the final scene because Jesus has been raised from death. That is the evidence I have for life after death. How do I know there'll be life after death? It's not the metaphysical speculation of Plato, who can talk about immortality of the soul and discuss the nature of the soul, the nature of life and the world of the ideas and come to some kind of series of deductions from a few assumptions which will lead you to some elevated ideal that you must exist beyond. It's not like that at all. It's rooted in history. Jesus rose from the dead. That is my evidence that there is life after death. That is the evidence I've got. It's based on history, but secondly, it's based on the word of God. Verse 15, verse 18. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul can declare to them what will happen in the last day, because that is part of the word of God. Now, the word of God could at this point refer to the scriptures generally, or more likely to the gospel. But part and parcel of this gospel story is that there's going to be a judgment day. The evidence of that judgment, according to Paul, is the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, that's what he says in Acts 17 when he's speaking at the Areopagus. There will be a day when all men will give account, and of this God has given assurance by raising Jesus from the dead. That is how he knows there's going to be a judgment day. But you can see, right embedded in his gospel, is the fact that there will be an end to history in which men will be raised up again. And so it's by the word of God that he is declaring for our resurrection.
And the declaration has the whole assurance of God's God behind it.
I mean, I'm not promising you life after death. Paul is not promising you life after death. But Paul is claiming that God is promising you life after death. Now, he says that you get comfort by that, and certainly you do. That is what takes away from us the hopelessness of our contemporaries, because there is comfort in it.
And the word of God, you'll notice, can be reduced down to the words. It is these words about what is going to happen which gives comfort to man. Thus, the Christian funeral must really reflect that in a difference to the non-Christian funeral.
Now, as one who has taken many funerals, without casting judgment as to whether the person is Christian or not, let me assure you that they are taken in our society without any comfort for the unbeliever because of their lack of knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance, especially their lack of knowledge prior to their death. Good for me. And that as you speak about the resurrection of all men in the terms of this passage, rather than bringing comfort, it puts terror and dread into them, that their relative may indeed be lost, and so they'd rather not mention it at this stage. But yet, that is the basis of our knowledge. And that is why we need not mourn as those without hope, but can rejoice and sing as Harry Belafonte, and that's the evidence I have for this, I don't know if it's true or not, I just take it on Harry Belafonte's word, says that that song, When the Saints Go Marching In, was initially a funeral song. Now that makes sense. I mean, when he says that in his double album thing of Carnegie Hall concert that he did some 10, 15 years ago, the audience laughed. So that's a rather absurd thing. But from the Christian point of view, it's not absurd at all. That is a marvellous funeral hymn to be singing When the Saints Go Marching In. That's what it's about. We can rejoice at such a time that our brother has reached this stage. Comfort can come. That is not to say that we won't weep at our own loss of our own friend. We do that. That is a natural and right and proper thing to do. I'm not suggesting we don't do that. But let us realise what we're weeping about. We're weeping about our separation. We are not weeping for our departed brother. For the basis of the gospel is that he is asleep in the Lord, and we'll find out what happens to him in a few moments when we look at the content of it. Now, the content of the word of God on this subject is that God, God will bring those who have fallen asleep with Christ. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. How that happens and when and where, etc., is going to be answered in the next few verses. But you'll notice it is through Jesus and with Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It is by the agency of Jesus that men will be raised up, because he has conquered death. If he has not conquered death, then this would not be a possibility for men. But as death has been conquered, its thraldom defeated, therefore it is through Jesus that men will be raised up, and they'll be raised up with him. That is, at the last time is the time when he brings them with him. Now, that will bring for us a small tension, which will increase as this study goes on, as to when it takes place. In the terms of this passage, it takes place at the coming of Jesus. At the terms of other passages, such as 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, absent with the body, absent with the body, present with the Lord, or with a thief on the cross, to whom Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise, it is spoken as if that takes place at the point of death. Here, they are understood to be people who are asleep in the Lord, and who will be raised up with him because of his death, through him and with him, it would seem, at that time. Verse 16 takes it further because it talks about the coming of Jesus, the time when this will happen. And you'll notice the description there says that he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now that is all one spectacular event. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that those things won't all happen. But I don't think there's a real temporal thing that's going to take place. You know, first we see the descent, then we hear the call of the Lord, then we hear the archangel's call, then we hear the trumpet. I think what he's trying to describe is that there's going to be a massive outpouring of the appearance of Christ, when the whole world will be shaken by it. But, you know, it will be unmistakable
It will be a public thing that takes place of a grand, majestic order, like back at Mount Sinai, where God, speaking to Moses, the voice was so loud that the people asked that he no longer speak, that they could actually move back from there because they are terrified by the volume of the voice of God that they can hear. It's no little polite whisper in the ear of Moses. It really is a great blast of heaven that is coming. And to see, each of them, of course, has biblical allusions in themselves, because those things are referred to in other places and have certain significances. The fact that he's descending from heaven worries some moderns, because then you have the problem of where is heaven? Is it up there somewhere? Well, of course, the word heaven, to the Greek at this point, is meaning both the skies and the heavenly place. It's one of the same words. We even talk about the heavens, don't we? It's a slight quaint, old-fashioned expression, but it's the exact same ambiguity. Now, one needn't get too worried about those cosmological things. After all, we still are quite happy to talk about the sun rising, although none of us actually think that it does. You really don't want me to say that the earth is revolved, do you, in relationship to the sun? I mean, it's much easier to talk about the sun rising, because when you look, that's what it looks like, doesn't it, that the sun is rising. Or for most of us, that it looks like it is setting, because not many of us actually see the rising part. But also the question is, where else is he likely to come from? Because if you actually look anywhere else, you're going to have problems, aren't you? If you say he's going to come from the North Pole, well, why don't we go up there and have a look for him now? And of course, this is the absurdity that the Russian spaceman had when he went up and said, oh, I can't see God up here. You have that problem wherever you have Christ appearing from. The significance of it, though, is that he is coming from the heavens. That's what is important. And you won't be in any mistake when he comes, because he's going to give forth this enormous cry. The word there is used, the word of a battle cry. What he says is insignificant. The fact of the volume of it that comes forth, the shout of command, the archangel's voice, which is rather than his call. And there's lots of speculation about which angel and which archangel. I don't think Paul is particularly concerned about that. I think he's just trying to describe that the heavenly host is going to be there, involved in this also. The archangel's voice is said in Revelation to be like the sound of a trumpet. And the next phrase is, that is what takes place. All one great effect. And the dead in Christ, that is the Christian dead, it's not every dead here, the Christians will rise from sleep and grave. Now the word that is used there for rise is the same word in verse 14, which talks about Jesus rising. That is, they are going to rise like he rises physically. Now, a very crucial point of this place, and I would think that nearly all the non-Christians in our community do not understand this, that we actually rise bodily. We believe in the resurrection of the body, not just Jesus' body, our bodies. That is, Christianity does not believe in the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. It's a different thing. The immortality of the soul takes me as a spirit filling this case, which when this case falls away, the spirit goes out like Jasper the ghost and wanders around through buildings, popping in and out of doors, etc. And it's not what it's talking about. It's saying that our lowly body will be changed to be like his glorious body in Philippians 3:21. But I will have the same personal existence, and it'll be different. In this one, if you go back to the prayer book version, it's much nicer. This one, which is a vile body, will be turned into a glorious body. See, this one is suffering the ravages of death already. Already I am dying and slowing down. Already the hair is falling out and the wrinkles are increasing. Already I am going through the pains and agonies of death. It's riddled in this body, but not the new body. It will be not like that. It will be a glorious body. That will be a relief for all of you if you're going to have fellowship with me, won't it? But it won't be like this one. It will be a glorious one. But don't worry, yours will also. There won't be need for Weight Watchers in heaven. Right? You don't have that problem. You have a glorious body. It will be of a different character and order of this body, but it is a bodily existence, nonetheless. And it is recognisably you and I who are there, which therefore involves the whole question of my personal identity in the eternal world, which hangs up, which is a great hang-up for people who discuss the immortality of the soul, because you're never quite sure whether it's one world soul that's immortal or whether it's individual souls and how individual souls exist, etc. And you get all kinds of philosophical problems which are resolved quite simply because we don't believe in the immortality of the soul, per se, but the resurrection of the body. And that's because the evidence we have for afterlife is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the dead in Christ are to rise first Because Paul is emphasizing the dead in Christ rising first, because what he's saying is they're not going to miss out on the great festivities at the beginning. Now, it is commonly suggested, and I don't share the view, it is commonly suggested that Paul had been preaching about the close proximity of the return of the Lord, and the Thessalonians had got it confused. They thought that the Lord would return before anybody died. Now, suddenly, some of the Thessalonians had died, and they thought, well, maybe they've missed out on the return of the Lord. That's the common view, and one that I've held until very recently. But it would seem to me more likely that it's not that, but that they were thinking that the dead in Christ would miss out on the great party at the beginning. But the emphasis is that, because Paul continues to speak about the close proximity to the return of the Lord, continues to speak on that subject, even in this passage. I don't think that that's his concern, that they thought they would miss out altogether, but that I think he's saying they're not going to be late at the party. We'll all get there together. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we'll meet up with them, and then we will meet with the Lord. So we'll all be presented there at the time, at the one time. Now, you might like to pursue the question further in the commentary by A.L. Moore on his Epistle of Thessalonians, which I commend to you as a very worthwhile commentary in the New Century series. Now, they're caught up. We who are left are going to be caught up at that moment. That is, we who are alive at the parousia, at the coming of Christ. The word parousia is the word for coming. You see it referred to in many books, so it's worth getting to know. It's a technical term. It means the coming. We, again, does not imply that Paul thinks that he necessarily won't die. He talks about we rising up because all godly men must say that. You see, for me to say, because I'm older than most of you, for me to say, when the Lord returns, you who are left, immediately assumes that I won't be alive at the time. Which means that I think I'm going to die before the parousia. But the very teaching of the next chapter is you don't know when the time is. It could be today. That is actually lacking faith that Christ is going to return. I must always say, we who are left, until the point at which I die, which I give up saying it anyway. So as long as a godly man is alive, he must talk about it in the first person, as an experience that could be happening now. More of that as we come on to it. We who are left will be caught up, the word snatched up, grabbed up, caught up. It can be that. It means that we actually avoid the death and the judgment of the world. We're caught out of it. We're raptured out of it, is the phrase that people like. But you'll notice that it is hardly the secret rapture that you read about in many popular books, or you see signs of in motor cars. You know, if this driver disappears suddenly, don't worry, I mean, you just take over because the Lord's returned and I've been secretly raptured. It's hardly that way, because it's not just that the driver will suddenly disappear from the wheel. You actually just heard an archangel calling out. You've heard the trumpet of God and the voice of the Lord. I mean, with all those things, I think the least thing you'll worry about is which way the car's going, or the fact that he's suddenly, secretly slipped out. There's nothing secret about this. This is the great time of the parousia, the coming of the Lord, with all the majesty, might, pomp and show and splendour of the kingdom of God revealed there and then. And there's nothing secret. We'll be caught up with them. There'll be no priority of precedence in our Christian fellowship at that point. We'll be in the clouds, which is where the Son of Man comes, if you remember, from Daniel 7 and the like. The Son of Man is always associated with the clouds. But also God is associated with the clouds, like in the book of Exodus. The clouds are a great symbol of God in his presence, and we'll be with him in the air. And the air is the place of his great victory over Satan, in that Satan is the prince of the air, and thought to be the prince of the air, but that's now where Jesus is. We'll meet the Lord, we'll go and greet him, but then what happens? Well, it's very interesting, because you get three different theories there. One is that you're with the Lord in the air, hanging around up there. The second is that he then comes and takes you back up to heaven and leaves the earth rolling on with people without drivers in their cars. Right? There's actually a film made of it where the man stoking the train fire, you know, gets some shovel of coal, turns around to start back into the engine, and suddenly notices that the driver's disappeared, and there's the train hurtling on through the countryside, just the sudden disappearance, because that man has gone up to the air and then gone up to heavens again. The third alternative is that we go up and meet the Lord and bring him back down here on earth so that he can reign on earth. Now, you know what Thessalonians says on the subject, don't you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Doesn't answer that at all. It's the way you guys end. But what it says is of great importance. It says, and so we will be always with the Lord. That is where we'll be. And really, it doesn't matter too much whether that's on earth, in heaven, or hanging in the air. Because what is far more important, fundamentally more important, is that we are now permanently, uninterruptedly, forever having fellowship with the Lord and his people. And I really don't give a brass or zoo whether that's here, there, or anywhere else. Because that is all that really matters, to be permanently in fellowship with the Lord at that time. Now, when will this take place is a subject that is of great interest to people. And firstly, we're not going to give dates because chapter 5 speaks against that. But there are another theory that we need to raise. And I raise it with great hesitation because I realise the trouble I can now be getting in fellowship. And I hope that you'll forgive me and you'll come and make friends in fellowship with me and discuss the matter further, especially if I'm wrong, so that I can correct myself later. That is, does this happen before the 1,000-year reign of Christ or does this happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Now, there's your problem, isn't it? What is happening here? Now, those who want to believe in a secret rapture and put those stickers in cars and the like, by and large believe that this occurs before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the Christians are actually taken out at that point in history. And then Satan will be loosed and all kinds of things happen after that. I don't think that's what the passage is saying. I don't think it is describing a secret parousia of a secret, rather, rapture of Christians. I think it is describing the parousia, the end. The same word is used in chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 23, each of which referring to the end time. I think we are in the millennium now. We are in the 1,000 years at this moment. It just happens to have gone for 1930 years. That is, I take it is symbolic of a great period of history, which is the period of history we're in now, because I take it that Jesus is the king now. He is at the moment reigning on this earth. And when he comes, he will come to judge. And the day of the Lord, referred to in chapter 5, is precisely the same as the coming of the Lord, referred to in chapter 4. But the two are not to be differentiated. And the coming of the Lord is that final time of judgment that you find referred to in the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, and the end of chapter 5. But there is just one more judgment coming. And therefore, some of your favourite songs, which people sing, also like that one, I think the name of the man now slipped my mind, about Will You Be Ready, you know, when he comes. Sorry, Larry Norman song, what's the title of that song? Yes, Wish We'd All Been Ready, isn't it? Yeah, well, you check out the words of that. That's all secret rapture stuff and all kinds of funny things. And I don't think it's got anything to do with this passage, which talks to me about the final wrap-up of the world publicly. Nothing secret, nothing private, and this is the end soon. If you miss this one, you miss. There is no more. That is what I take it's about. Stuart, do you want to write something?
Your diagnosis of all Christians arriving in Christ's return. This in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, Christians come to life in Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of them are not right until the 1,000 years of ending. I was wondering how you could understand that verse context.
I confess great difficulty in understanding the book of Revelation to start with, especially a verse off the top of my head, without careful looking at it. Could it possibly refer back to the people who are resurrected at the resurrection of Jesus mentioned in Matthew? I see. Right. Well, yes. I'm not going to answer. Good question. Great problem. Can I suggest there's a sheet of paper going around, and those who are late comers might be helpful at this point, which you'd like to suggest things that you'd like studied next session. Put down Revelation 20. It'll make you feel better. I won't do it. I could try and do it. I find Revelation very hard. But if people really want Revelation study, we'll do it. I just think from this passage, this seems to me describe the end thing. That's what this passage is about. What Revelation is about, I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm.
If we expect that they are, in fact, the
version of the Bible, then he doesn't have to remember. Now, blessed means in God, you remember. Moses just goes up the mountain, doesn't he? Isn't Moses and Elijah the two men that aren't seen to die and be buried? Elijah's just wrapped it up in the chariot. Yeah, Enoch can still come around. Oh, Moses is. Enoch. Yes. All right. I'm sorry, my memory of Moses is failing this point because we haven't come to the end of it. Moses just goes to the top of the mountain, does he? Yes. But these are talking about what happens to the Christians who have died. It doesn't actually raise the question of those who are of Israel who have died, who may or may not be the same, right, just what happens to them. And you do have the reference at the end of Matthew 26 or so, of the saints coming out of the grave and appearing to people at the time of Jesus' resurrection. Yes, I'd suggest that quite happily. I take it he's the father of Israel and the father of faith. I take it he's saved, but I think it's an anachronism to call him a Christian. Well, let's return to chapter 5. Chapter 4, I take it, the end time. I really think that's impossible to take it any other time. Although you can start to see the other difficulties when you try and put the text of the Bible together. And the difficulty I mentioned to you about this day you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, what happens to him? When does he go up and all the rest of it? There are difficulties when you try and put it all together, I find. This may be just a reflection of the paucity of me as a teacher. But it also may be a reflection that it's not all resolved in the New Testament. The thing is, the section 5, 1 to 12, where we have living in darkness and the light. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will come suddenly. It will come like a thief in the night. That is the way in which it comes. Now, I don't know how much you people know of theft, but I take it, as one who hasn't practiced the art, I presume that the essence of it is surprise. That is, you do not ring up people and tell them beforehand that you're coming around at a certain time. Because you're very quickly out of business if you send business cards to people the previous day. But the essence of it is surprise. Now the essence of the coming of the Lord, of the day of the Lord, in terms of its time and season, is surprise. And that's what he's trying to convey. That is how it comes. And when it comes with a suddenness, quite unexpected suddenness. It's not going to take 2 years to develop. The Lord returns. He's here, right now, bang, like that. Be very sudden. And it will bring destruction. Death and ruin are used to describe that word, but it's the same word used in 2 Thessalonians 1 about the destruction of being eternally separated from the Lord. It will bring destruction upon people. And it will come at that time when people least expect it. Maybe that time when they say we're at peace and security. Needn't worry about the return of the Lord now. Here I am in peace and security. All is well. Now, there are any number of stories about in the scriptures which make fun of that particular viewpoint. Like the man of Jesus recalled, so typical of those who are retiring in our community at the moment. He gets his superannuation, he puts it out in investment and all kinds of financial security. He sits back and says, well, now I've got my mansion, I've got my world trip, I can sit here, I can be pleased with my soul and relax. All is well. And God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. A total deception that comes in the prosperity and the security that that seems to give. We at the moment, you see, are in a building that looks very secure. But of course an earthquake can show how unfounded that security is in just a moment, can't it? We're constantly being deceived in believing we're secure. And the day of the Lord will come and will find out people in their security. When people are least expecting it is the nature of the return of the Lord. And I would think that the majority of people in our community do not at the moment expect the return of the Lord. Very few people I know who are living expecting it. Secondly, you'll notice that it's an inevitability. That is, it is coming. There are times and seasons in which it will come, a time, a season which it will come. But
It's inevitable in the other sense. It's as inevitable as labor is to a pregnant woman. The time, the day will come. Now, of course, with modern science, we can actually have inductions and so predict the day it'll come. We'll have cesarean sections and predict precisely the time at which it'll come. But the picture is still there. But so many women do get caught, unprepared, even though they've got time waiting for it, because the thing is inevitably coming. And likewise, it is coming, and when it comes, there's no escape. I hate to give you a medical lesson on this, ladies, but, you know, at the 9 months, when you actually start getting the labour pain, and they're coming every 30 seconds or so, you can't really say, I want out. You know, I mean, you can say it, but it just doesn't do very much. In fact, there's another person at the moment saying exactly the same thing. Now, they're really...
They're slowness in the room.
There really is no alternative at that point. There is no way you can say, well, it was all just a big mistake. I mean, it just makes no difference. When the time comes, it comes. And there is no escape from it. When it arrives, it comes. And when the Lord returns, all men will be caught up, one way or the other, then and there. Now, there are people who are living in the night, says Paul in this passage. And the two things they are doing are the two activities of the night, sleeping and drunkenness. Come this end of the session, you and I are not so sure about the sleeping at the night part. But that is the activity of the night, and more so in the pre-electric world. We are not dominated by day and night like they were dominated by day and night. In fact, I'm awake as much at night as I am during the day, I would think. Because it just makes no difference once you get electricity as to whether what it's like outside. But in the pre-electric world, it does matter. It matters considerably. And you actually work from sun up to sun down. And you sleep at night. And you do evil at night. And you get drunk at night. You don't get drunk in the day, in the daytime. You really have slipped to the bottom of the society at the moment if you're getting drunk in the daytime. Activity even today that people want to do at night for some strange, perverse reason. Now, the picture of sleep here is the picture of unpreparedness, picture of security. I lie back and have a little doze. It's no worry. The exams are coming upon me. I can sleep happily now, right through the opening of the exam. It doesn't matter if I miss an hour or two of it. You can sleep, you see. It really requires a full security. That's what the picture is given. Likewise, drunkenness. It can be the picture of immorality. The man who says, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it can also be the one of just being totally unprepared. Now, Paul says, you are not like that. He is concerned about knowledge. He has written in chapter 4, verse 13, that they might know what the end time is like. He's also satisfied in chapter 5, 1 and 2, that they have got knowledge as to the end time. Because he sees that at present they are sons of the light. I don't become a child of the day of the Lord when the day of the Lord comes. I am now a child of the day of the Lord. I am now living in the day of the Lord in my life. I have already been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. I am already, therefore, a son of the day, a son of the light. It is my present state. Therefore, heaven is not, as it is portrayed commonly by our non-Christian friends, as a pie in the sky when you die. Heaven is a pie that you have now, here on earth. We are already in our heavenly existence because we already have fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with Jesus' brothers and sisters. And that is what it's all about, being with him forever. And I am already with him. So it's not something new that I'm going to experience at that point. It is something I'm continuing to experience now and will experience in possibly a new, bigger, better way. But I will be experiencing the same thing then in my fellowship with him. And 5 verse 6, seeing that I am a son of the day, seeing I am a son of the light, therefore, thus, I mean, he actually uses two conjunctions there to show the consequences of fellow, don't go to sleep. And just give a little word here at that moment, in case any are falling, feeling the same tension. Sleep is awake. Don't go to sleep now. Don't go and get drunk now. Be sober. As Jesus puts it in Mark 13, watch, pray. That's what we're here for, because the day of the Lord is about to return. That is the mentality we're to have. As if Christ is going to come before the exam. That'd be a great relief, wouldn't it?
But it's going to come and come soon, but we must be ready now. It's as if we're going to walk in the lecture room any time between here and the end of the week, and the lecturer is going to say, right, this lecture is the examination time. We must be ready now, not just in 3 weeks' time when we think it might be, but we must be ready for it in this 2 o'clock session. That is when the exam is, are you ready for it? You must be continually living in the preparation that Jesus is about to return. Watch, pray, and the way in which you do it is not being drunk, rather being sober, being sensible. And he goes on, to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. You see, love, faith and hope all linked up there again, as you see in the opening chapter of this book, and as you see in the writings of Paul. That is, there is a spiritual warfare on. That is why I need a breastplate. That is why I need a helmet. Spiritual warfare that's continually battling in this lifetime. We'll always be at war in this lifetime. At war with Satan and all his enemies, and all his compatriots. At war with our own sinful nature, at war with those around about us who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Master. We'll always be at war. And therefore we must put on the armament of that spiritual war. And the armament is the breastplate of faith, our trust in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The helmet of the hope of salvation. The good work of love that flows out of our faith. And the hope of salvation is that we haven't been destined for wrath, for punishment, but rather we've been destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry about it, but you really have got here one of the hardest verses you can ever throw over if you don't want to believe in destination. Because it's quite clear here that we have been destined for salvation. And it's an eternal salvation it's talking about, because the alternative is to be destined for wrath. We have been destined for eternal salvation. That is why we can hope in it. That is why it is our expectation. That is why I need not worry and fear about the enemy around about me, because my destiny is eternal life. That is my destiny, and that has been won for me through Jesus, who died for me. So whether I wake or sleep, and he goes back to chapter 4 there, you see, whether I wake or sleep makes no difference. I will be eternally with him, because that is the destiny to which he has destined me. And that's a great encouragement to me. I can hang on, I need not fear the enemy around about me, but can have trust and confidence in God, because he has won the battle already through raising Jesus from the dead. So, I've got no reason to grieve when my Christian brothers and sisters die. I must rejoice in such a thing. A great joy can come to our heart that we know that the Lord will return, and that brother and sister will be raised first and be with us when we meet the Lord. It is a great joy to know that that person has fought the fight, has run the race, and has won. That's a marvellous thing to know. And so indeed a Christian can rejoice, and those of us who have shared in Christian funerals can know the joy of singing the praises of God when we see a faithful man finish the race here on earth. I have comfort, and I have comfort which is based upon history, namely because Jesus rose from the dead, and upon the word of God, that is what is going to happen. And I'm not living in darkness, but now living in the daylight. And therefore I must be a son of the day, that is continually anticipating the return of the Lord. Now as soon as I start saying that, you'll realise that we lack our anticipation of that, don't we, in the way in which we live. For some of us would be very embarrassed if he should return at this moment, wouldn't we? Now, it must be in our minds that he can return at this moment. We must be looking forward to his return at this moment, eagerly expecting his return at this moment. And we must be putting those things right in our lives, really, that would be an embarrassment to us in his return at this moment. But if we are the sons of the day, forgiveness is ours. I'm not suggesting we lose it at that moment. Harvey.
And looking forward to it.
Looking forward to it?
Looking forward to it.
Yes. Praying for it? Being prepared for it? Yeah. And mathematically, you know much more maths than I do, but I would have thought the mathematical probability is still 1 and 1, isn't it? The 50-50 chance, it'll either be or it won't be. There's your probability. I would have thought with the toss of any coin, you've got the same probability irrespective of how many days previously
it turned out the other way.
I say, well, it is either the day or it's not, I would have thought.
Yes, I set my limitations in mathematics. Yes. You don't think it's likely? I think it has the same likelihood as any... Sorry? Depends how you want to do your statistics. I think we must face that any day could be the day. That is the point. Any day could be the day. Now, I realise and I agree with you that psychologically, because we've succeeded in going through so many days and it hasn't happened, that you lose the expectation that the day will be the day. But let us pray that it will be. Because we do that when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Give us today our bread for tomorrow, as the prayer really says. Praying for eternal life all the way through. I can appreciate your point about the expectations. Good one. Let's close in prayer now, shall we? Father, we thank you for this term, and we thank you for the learning of your word during this term. We thank you for the ministry of your servants John and Reg as they spoke to us from Romans and Jude. We thank you for the opportunities of studying from the Old Testament in Exodus and hearing about your great act of salvation that you worked through your servant Moses. We thank you more, Father, for hearing about the great work of salvation that was won for us by Jesus on the cross that we will read about in Romans and Thessalonians and Jude. We pray, Father, that that day may come soon when Jesus will be clearly seen throughout the universe as the Lord of heaven and earth. And that day will come, we will be with him and with your servants forever.